For our reading from God's Word this evening, we're turning to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Samuel, and we're reading in chapter 3. So we have the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. So I think that's the ninth book of the Old Testament. We're reading in chapter 3, the call, the Lord calling Samuel, the call of Samuel. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it of it tingle. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. May the Lord be pleased then to bless this portion of his word to our hearts this evening. Now we consider tonight what is one of the most regular stories visited in a Sunday school class. But having said that, let us not think that this is a children-only incident. It involves a child, but it is a significant moment in the nation of Israel. These chapters tell us about the beginning of the kingdom of Israel and the appointing of kings, Saul to begin and then David, and also the establishment of the prophetic office. You could say that Moses was a prophet, but in one sense it is Samuel who stands out as the father of the prophetic offices. And we think of the great prophets that preceded, came after that. Think of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel and others. But it's this man, this young boy then, Samuel, who in one sense is the father of that prophetic office in the land of Israel. And we're going to look at the chapter together, firstly considering what I've termed the ignorance of Samuel. But don't be upset with that. We sometimes think of ignorance always in a negative point. But there was a certain ignorance, innocence. We read of it in verse 7, that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And that's true of every single one of us. We don't like being called ignorant, but if you're not a Christian this evening, then you're ignorant of the ways of God and you're ignorant of the Saviour. But it's possible for you to come to know him and then to grow in the knowledge of the truth. And then secondly, we'll consider the instructions of Eli. Now, Eli, as we've looked at him, he's a man on the wane. Had he ever heard the voice of God in the past, he might well have done. But what is interesting is that he could recognize when God was speaking. And he should really, the Lord should have been speaking directly to Eli. He was the priest, he was the man in charge. His sons were running the show, and we looked at them last week. But Eli could still recognize when God was speaking, and how encouraging that is. And so we look at the instructions of Eli that he gave to Samuel. And then thirdly, from verses 11 to 18, we have the inevitability of judgment, what the Lord told Samuel that night. And what he knew then he would have to share with Eli, and he was afraid to do so. And there is a sense of an inevitability as well in the prophetic office and in public ministry and preaching the gospel. You might have to say things that are going to be unpleasant. People are not going to be glad that they're hearing it from you. They might be very upset with what you're saying. But if you're going to be true to your office and true to your calling, you have to say all. Nothing's got to be hidden. The whole counsel has to be declared. And then we conclude this look at chapter 3 from verses 19 to 21 by looking in then at the increase of authority in Samuel. We can see a man on the wane, but we can see a young man developing and growing. When we get to the end of chapter 3 and the first words there of chapter 4, and Samuel's word came to all Israel, he then falls into the background, because what we have in chapters 4 through to chapter 6 are the sad consequences of this decline of the household of Eli. And we won't pick up reference to Samuel again till we get to chapter 7. So we're leaving in then at this point this evening. So let's begin then with the ignorance of Samuel. This is confirmed in verse 7, as we've said. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. He certainly knew about the Lord. His parents would have told him, Elkanah and his godly mother Hannah. He would also have known about God under the tutorship of Eli, who becomes almost like an adopted father to him. And of course, he worked and lived in and around the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. In one sense, he was living this in a religious context. So he certainly knew about God, but it's clear that he did not yet know the Lord. Now, I'm no Welsh speaker, but I do know that there are two different words for to know in Welsh. There's one word, gwybod, which means to know about someone, to know about something. And then there's the other word, which is adnabod, and that is to know someone personally. So what we've got, that's where those two words help us to understand what we've got here. Samuel knew about God, but at this point, he did not have a personal relationship with God. That was yet in the process of being brought about, and then that relationship would continue to develop. Now, in saying that, we have to say there's no age limit for knowing God personally. Some suggest perhaps that Samuel could have been 12 years of age at this point, perhaps a bit younger. But there's no age limit, providing you can simply comprehend and understand what the gospel is and what the requirement is to turn from sin, whatever that can be, in the life of a person, and what it means to have trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can come to Christ at an early age. I'm still reminded of the testimony of a former pastor of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church in the city of Swansea, Glyn Morris, now gone to glory, giving the testimony, born there in Devon, that he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour at 4 years of age. He understood the gospel. He knew what it would mean to become a Christian. And at 4 years of age, he asked the Lord to forgive him for the wrong things he'd done and that he would follow him. And he did that well into his 90s. And preached the gospel for nearly 70 years. But it seemed also that not only is there an age factor here, but also as another factor. We read in the opening verses of chapter 3, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. So obviously we're asking the question then, why was God not speaking very often at that time? Was it that perhaps he had spoken in the past and no one was listening? Well, let's pause and think for a minute. What would you do if you're talking about something and those whom you're addressing pay no attention? Well, you might say it again, perhaps thinking that they haven't heard. You might say it again. You might continue. But if you get to that point where you think they're no longer listening, no longer considering, no longer even being willing to consider it, well, then you could understand how you might think, well, it's pointless talking about this anymore. Now, what that indicates in human relationships is that there's been a breakdown in the relationship. It's obvious. It's obvious. Well, perhaps we're at one of these crucial points in the history of Israel here. Had God been speaking and no one was listening? And so the word of the Lord is rare. There are not many visions. It's not that God has stopped speaking. These were dark days in the tabernacle. Literally dark. We know that because in one sense it was always dark in the tabernacle. There was no natural light, no windows. There were curtains which sort of lapped over one another. And so in one sense the layered curtains wouldn't leave in much natural light. And so there was a lamp, it's referred to here. A lamp was constantly lit through the night hours. It placed seven branches to it, the candles there, or oil there, the olive oil, and it would be lit there through the night hours. And we have reference to the fact that this event then took place, obviously then in the early hours of the morning, for we read in verse 3, the lamp of God had not yet gone out, lit in the evening, burning through the night, in front of the Holy of Holies, curtain there, in one sense, keeping the Ark of the Covenant and reminding everyone of God's presence. And there it was in the night. But in literally dark, but perhaps it was also dark days in the tabernacle. We looked at it last week, the things that, the transgressions, the things that were happening there, not pleasing to God at all. Now, it's also interesting to read about the failing sight of Eli as well. He's an old man. Probably wondered, and there might not have been spec savers and things like that of those days. He might well have perhaps needed nothing more than perhaps a simple operation to remove some something from his eye, and then perhaps he would have been able to have seen a bit better. But anyway, that there's reference to the fact that he had failing eyesight. But it's a physical ailment then. But perhaps it's also reminding us of the need that we need to see and to hear spiritually. And perhaps this is something that, again, is a picture of Eli in his declining years, not only physically, but of the spiritual state. And yet, as we'll say, he'll still be able to recognise when God is at work. So the tasks of the day were concluded. We can see that. Eli had settled in bed for the night hours, and Samuel also was preparing to sleep. And before we look at what happened that night in the tabernacle, it's important to contrast what we've already mentioned about Samuel in verse 7. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And what's already stated in chapter 2 and verse 12 about the two sons of Eli. Also again, in the Authorized Version, it reads, they did not know the Lord. In the NIV, they had no regard or respect for the Lord. Now there's an ignorance, and we have to say that's true here of Samuel. There's an ignorance in one sense that you can call innocent ignorance. This then, there is not an awareness perhaps of someone or something. And in contrast, these two brothers, these two sons of Eli, their ignorance was willful. Oh, they knew what they were doing. And so in one sense, here's a complete contrast. You could say, yes, well, Hophni, Phinehas and Samuel, they didn't know the Lord. But there's a world of difference between the two. Well, the two sons and the two brothers and Samuel. A willful ignorance is a determination to have nothing to do with a matter. A resolve not to engage with a person at all. It's the difference then between a child and a man. The difference perhaps between someone who has no background to the Christian faith at all, but who knows the details and facts and then is seeking to learn more, and someone who knows the details, knows the facts, but chooses to reject it, chooses not to to work it out in their lives. Not to apply it to their circumstances. Not to take it on board. Now Samuel, certainly here then, is in the process of understanding. He's open. He is interested. But he has not yet found God. We could say he has not yet been found by God. But we also notice in verse 7, the two train tracks. We mentioned it last week in this book. The two train tracks we mentioned in the run up last week too. These train tracks run parallel. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. Well, you see it clearly in the seventh verse. We've already mentioned the first part of it. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. It's part of human responsibility, something that he was giving attention to, it's something he would come to, something he needed to do, give attention to it. But the second part of verse 7 tells us this. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Can you see that? So in one sense, you could say, well, look, there's a young man, he's 12 years of age, why hasn't he become a Christian yet? Ah, well, the word of the Lord has not been revealed to him yet. Now, even in that, we see a sense of timing. And we have to acknowledge, and it's a great help to us in our praying and in our witnessing and in our dealings, especially with family members. We can say, you see, we've spoken to them, we've talked to them about the gospel, we've invited them, they've come along, and yet at the moment there is no alteration, there's no change. Well, we must always constantly press upon them the need for them to know the Lord. That's human responsibility. But having done that, we must also realise that we're praying, Lord, you must reveal yourself to them. Unless you do that, they will never see, they will never understand. And so there's timing here. And to think that this young boy prayed for as a young child, 12 years of age, well, Lord, why have you left all that time for this? Why, you should have been on. This boy could have been converted at 6. He could have known the whole of the Old Testament, off by heart by the time he was 8. Why? Why so slow? Ah, there's a process, there's a timing. And it's fitting in with other events as well. The case of Samuel is that he does not yet know the Lord. It is something he's searching out, finding out about. But the word of the Lord has not yet been revealed to him. So this points then to the sovereign purpose of God. There is a time when God effectually calls a person to himself. There is a general call that goes out in the gospel as it's preached. But then there's one of these nights, these moments when God calls a sinner and that one responds. So there's the first thought then in terms of the ignorance of Samuel, as we've called it. Now, secondly, the instructions given by Eli. It's interesting here in verse 8. The Lord calls Samuel, who thinks we know it's happens three occasions before Eli really begins to understand what is happening. But Samuel thinks it's Eli calling him. Perhaps it had happened many times in the past. So Samuel is not surprised to hear his voice, or hear this voice calling his name. And I think there's something very telling in that phrase there about on the first occasion when he heard his name called, we read he ran to Eli. It shows respect. It shows willingness. And here's this boy now, and he doesn't yet know the Lord. But he's respectful and he's willing. Now, we've got to be careful in family life because we've got to be patient. But you know those times when you do call out for help and no one comes. And it's not only then that you've got the problem to face, but you begin to feel a bit of disrespect and a bit of nobody cares. You've got to watch you don't fall into self-pity. But here's an example of a young man bedding down for the night. He's had a busy day. In one sense, you could say now we're outside the usual hours of the work of the tabernacle. And yet, he hears his name called. Samuel looks upon Eli with great affection and has got no trouble at all in going to find out what he wanted. As it turns out, he didn't want anything. But it shows something of the character of Samuel even before this meeting with God. And perhaps Eli had shouted out in his sleep. It's possible. Some of us, we're told, we speak. I hope we don't preach in our sleep, perhaps. But you know, something comes across. And people think, well, what was that? Somebody was calling? Or perhaps Samuel just had the thought that he'd heard his name called. Have you ever had that? Nothing spiritual, really, but there's a couple of times in my life since my mother died, I think I've heard my mother call, because the way she used to call me, it was when I was naughty, that sort of call. You know, there was this curtain, and I've heard it a couple of times. Now, yeah, I think it can't be, it's not. But you know, I've had those sort of experiences. You've had something similar. Well, it could have been that. You could explain it away in a natural level, couldn't you? But what's interesting, it was repeated, see, a second and a third time. And on the third occasion, we read of him again. It comes out constantly, here I am. You even pick it up when in the morning he's opened the doors and he's about to start the work of the day. And then Eli does speak to Samuel. Again, you get it, here I am. It's his response. It's the willingness to do what is asked. So here's this picture then. Despite then his physical ailment, something dawned upon the mind of Eli. Was this God making contact again? So many had been called, but no one seemed to be listening. So in the silence is evidence of judgment. But this was something to consider. Was God calling this young man? Because if he was, then there was some hope. Even in the midst of the darkness of what was occurring in the context of his family with his two sons, he couldn't look to them. But was God calling this young man? You can so easily, you see, write off Eli after reading chapter 2 and the way he failed to deal with the behavior of his two sons. But you've got to give him credit here, that here's an old man who perhaps had himself once heard the call upon his own life, and had initially responded, and whatever had happened since then, perhaps he'd not listened as well, not acted, and as well, if you don't listen, Well, God won't speak. Remember an important lesson given as a young Christian, that if God has spoken to you from his word about something that you need obedience on, until you've dealt with that, he won't say anything else to you. It'll become dry, becomes barren. And you've got to go back. You've got to think, well, you've got to go back to that place where he spoke to you, and you've got to deal with it. It's funny little things. I remember having to have a haircut. I look at it now, I'd give anything for that bit of hair to stick on the top. But it was part of a nature, part of a rebellious spirit, and I picked up a strange verse in Psalm 68. I don't know why the Lord put it there, about the disobedience and the rebellion of the hairy ones. I tell you, I thought I'll read it in another translation, and couldn't get any peace. Nothing was coming to me, till I went to the barbers. Samuel then is to take his place. So he's given the opening words of response. Now, what Eli says is, you must say, go back to bed, and then when it happens again, you must say this. This is what you say. This is the introduction. This is the key to it. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Not speak, Lord, I'm your servant. Your servant is listening. And you see, listening includes not only obviously hearing, hearkening, but it's listening and being willing then to act upon what you hear, to carry it out, to have it to affect your life and work itself out in you. That's what you've got to do. So up to this point, Samuel, we read first verse of chapter 3, he had ministered before the Lord under Eli. So there's tutorship there. He's now going to become, in a greater sense, not only, which he's been up to now, Eli's servant, which he certainly was. That's why his mother and father set him aside for the Lord and said he's there to help, and he was an assistant for Eli. But he's now going to become the Lord's servant. Now, we're not like Samuel. We are not being called to receive direct divine revelation in a prophetic office to declare to the nation. Verse 10 is quite interesting. Some commentators see here that as well as a voice, was it an appearance of some kind? Because the Lord came and stood there. The first time that's referred to, of the other three occasions. It wasn't only the voice, but the Lord, there was a presence there. Now what that presence was, difficult to determine, but the Lord came and stood there. The call was doubly given, as it was to Moses. When you read Moses there approaching the burning bush, Moses, Moses. It's the double name. Another interesting point made is that Samuel did not use the word in his reply, Lord. He said, speak, your servant is listening. There are some who say, well, you see, up until this point, he'd never encountered the living God. And so he expressed readiness to listen, but he did not yet know the Lord. Remember, it reminds me so much of Paul. Right, John the Damascus Road, that flash comes, the blindness, and the Lord speaks to him. Why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And in one sense, his eyes were still blind physically, but even then, he began to understand who it was who was speaking to him. Well, something similar like that here with Samuel. So, having said that, the problem compounded in Hophni and Phinehas was a failure to listen, wasn't it? Remember, go back to chapter 2, verse 25. Eli had spoken to them. And what had they done? They'd refused to listen to their father. And that was sort of, in one sense, an indication to you, as if they would refuse to listen to their father, to honour their mother and father, well, that indicated as well they were refusing to listen to God. So that was basically the problem there in the tabernacle. No one was listening to God. Not only hearing his word, but acting out on it. But here now was a young man who had been prepared to say, "Speak, your servant is listening." Contrast to the younger man who was willing to listen, as he'd shown already in responding three times to Eli, ready to do whatever he was asked. Now, there's no good in being interested in hearing God's voice, even in the Word of God, unless there's also then a ready willingness to do what it says. We'll get nowhere. We build up a store of knowledge, so it's great when we come to perhaps watch a TV program and you've got Bible quiz questions and you stand back in amazement at the ignorance of people today. You can answer all at that level, but you've not got that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the world of difference. It's the eternity of difference, really, between just reading the Bible and knowing God in the depth of your heart. And Samuel, whatever it was, that happened to him there that night. Now, you think, well, that's great. Here's Samuel now. He's off to a good start. The Lord is speaking to him. But the third point, the inevitability of judgment, it comes immediately. The Lord came, spoke to him, and then the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle." What's the golden test of a prophet? Well, during the times of the kings. See, there were prophets who would come forward and they'd try and measure what they thought the king wanted to say. Am I going to succeed in battle? Oh, yes, you'll succeed. And you'll bring all your wealth back and they'll be decimated and you'll return victorious. Go, and they'd go. And then you'd have some prophets who would begin that sort of talk. Oh, you'll be victorious. And then the king would say, "Now, haven't I told you before? You must always tell me the truth." "Right, I'll tell you the truth. You're not coming back. You're not coming back. This is the end of your reign." "Right, put him in prison until I get back." And the prophet would say, "If I come back, if he comes back from the war, if he comes back from the battle, I am no prophet of God." And that's the test. Will the prophet declare what God has said? Or will he choose to be silent or half say it? See, being a prophet then was no easy task. We're often called to rebuke, to challenge those in place of positions of influence and even of authority. And this was going to be a ear-tingling message we heard. Judgment was now inevitable. That was the news. Judgment is now inevitable upon Eli's house, himself and his sons. And because they despised the offerings, which were the means of pardon, there's no outcome other than punishment. It's the same in terms of a gospel application. You have someone who despises and ridicules the sacrifice of Christ. They laugh and they ridicule about it, and they feel sorry for the man, that he was a man got in the wrong place at the wrong time, and people have made up a story about him as he's some sort of rescuer and that, and they belittle it and laugh about it, and say, "Look, I'm saving myself." Well, everybody's saving themselves. Well, to laugh at it and despise it, then what happened is, there's certain inevitable danger, because if he died to rescue sinners, and a sinner refuses to accept that rescue and that remedy, well then, it's inevitable. It's inevitable. There's no escape exit other than that. It's hell is the consequence. In one sense, that was the confirmation. This is only what we're reading here, what the Lord told Samuel was only confirmation of what the words of the man of God who appeared in chapter 2, we looked at last week, in chapter 2, 27, had already told Eli. Did Samuel know that? Well, it seems that it was mentioned there in the midst of that revelation, verse 13 and 14 of this third chapter. "For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sins he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible and he failed to restrain them." You can understand now that dilemma that Samuel feels himself to be in. Verse 15 suggests that Samuel didn't get much sleep that night. He lay down, but then he got up in the morning when the tasks of duty of the day had to begin. And we read in verse 15, he opened the door. So it's like open for business, so that people could come with, so they could receive the sacrifices from the people. But sin could be dealt with. The doors were open, but not Eli's, not Hophni's, not Phinehas. And Samuel knew that. Well, how do you tell that to a man who really has taken you under his wing and has helped you up to this present moment? And God has spoken to you, and that's the first thing he's told you. You've got to go back now and tell the man you're looking up to, you've got to tell him this terrible, sad news. Well, I don't know what you've been like. I'd have, you could understand, he was afraid to do it. But can you see here, even now, you see, even in this immediate circumstances, this is the first time it's happening, he's coming to know the Lord. And in one sense, this is the test, isn't it? Will he do it? Because later on, he'll appoint a king, and that king, sadly, will go astray. And Samuel has to face him and speak to him and basically tell him, your kingdom days are over. And that man's going to rip his cloak. Now, preparing for that, here's the test. Eli was good because what Eli did said, look, you must tell me directly. I want to know everything. The all-important test of a prophet was immediate to tell Eli what he'd heard. And it's no easy task also being a gospel preacher. No easy task being a Christian. We have a natural desire to be friendly, to be compassionate, to be understanding. But there is necessity to tell it as it is and not to hold anything back. But there's a price to pay in that family relationship, in a community relationship, in a local circumstance in terms of a church situation. Certainly the whole truth must be conveyed compassionately, but it must always be the whole truth about God's holiness, man's sin, Christ's atonement and remedy, hell's darkness, as well as heaven's glory. And it all hangs on repentance and faith in Christ from the human standpoint. There's a dividing line between joy and sorrow, and that's where it falls. Repentance and faith, joy. No repentance, no faith, sorrow. Now Eli calls Samuel to reveal all he's heard, and Samuel told him everything. We read that in verse 18. Dale Ralph Davis gave an illustration of the importance of, in one sense, the gospel preacher must be attractive, but also gospel preaching is repelling. And Dale Ralph Davis gave this lovely illustration. He's actually quoting it from a man called Andrew Bonner. I mentioned Horatius Bonner. Well, it's a brother, Andrew Bonner, Scottish preacher. He'd heard the story of a Greek artist who had been praised for his depiction of a boy carrying some grapes in a basket on his head. The grapes were so lifelike that some birds had swooped down on the picture, almost seeking to pick or peck at the grapes. And as a result of that, everybody thought it was wonderful. And when it was shared with the artist, he replied that if he had spent as much time depicting the boy as much as he depicted the grapes, then those birds would have been afraid to come near. See, if he depicted, he spent all the time on the grapes and the glistening and the birds had come down, but they knew that the boy was nothing more than a picture. That's why the birds came. But if he'd painted that boy really as well as he could have, and those birds had thought that that was a real boy, they wouldn't have come anywhere near those grapes. And Dale Ralph Davis says, look, this is the gospel. It's got to attract, yet in another sense, it's got to repel. It's the best news in the world. But also as well, it's the worst news if you're going to remain in your sin and in opposition to God. But both elements are required in gospel preaching, to fear God, yet not to be afraid of God. That's what A.W. Tozer called the paradox of faith. Now finally, let's look at the increase of authority, because we'll be leaving Samuel here now for a while. Verses 19 to 21 tells us, whether Eli's response was active submission or passive resignation, commentators are left to disagree over that. But he basically said, well, it is as the Lord has said, let it be so. Something like Hezekiah, remember, he did the same. He'd invited people in to look around, and the prophet came and said, well, look, Isaiah, what have you done? He said, well, I've shown them everything. Right, he said, your days, your judgment's going to come. And he said, well, there we are. At least it won't be in my time, he said. It'll be in my children's or my grandson's time. I'm content with that. Well, whatever Eli's position was there, you still have to admire him for the way he continued to encourage Samuel. He didn't turn Samuel out of the tabernacle. You brought me bad news. I'm not supporting you. I'm not helping you anymore. Here's a veteran then. A veteran servant of God who can graciously realize that, in one sense, the mantle, the anointing, it's moving from where it was, where he thought it was. It certainly hasn't fallen on his sons. But here is God's answer. Here's the hope for Israel. And Eli then can graciously lay down the tools and the seals of office and help this young apprentice, for however long he has left, to take over and to succeed. At least Eli felt that if there was no future for himself, and certainly if no future for his sons, at least there was now some hope for Israel. And there are four statements, you see them here at the end of these verses that conclude the chapter, including as well the first verse of chapter 4, which tell us how Samuel developed. Verse 19, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. He let none of his words fall to the ground. Meaning that whatever then Samuel said as he listened to God and he spoke God's word, whatever he said came to pass. It happened. No words fell to the ground. No spare words, no waste words. It all meant something. Now you see, I've never claimed to be a prophet, but I do know people who would tell you they're prophets and apostles and all sorts of things. And I don't spend a lot of time, but there's a couple of things I've heard them say, and it never came to happen. Never happened. Their words fell to the ground. In Old Testament times, they wouldn't have a chance to say anything again. They'd have been stoned, they'd have been gone. But they carry on with their prophetic ministry. But here's Samuel, none of his words fell to the ground. And then in verse 20, you've got mention of Dan and Beersheba. Dan's a place, so is Beersheba. It's not a name of a man and a woman. But that's like saying in Wales, in a Welsh context, from Carnarvon to Cardiff, from Bangor to Barry. I say Bangor to Barry because that's where Rhiannon and I did our training. But that sort of idea then, isn't it, of the north to the south of our country, the borders of Israel. There was a nationwide recognition of the Lord's hand being on Samuel then. And then verse 21 tells us of a continuing communication, and that Samuel was known then, from that moment on, he was no occasional prophet. See, up until then, you have men who sort of come on the scene, they give a message, gone. One-off message mission men. But Samuel, from this moment on, he becomes an established presence there at Shiloh. One commentator called him, he's now a prophet in residence. There he is. And he travels round. We'll see that he travels round. But the word of the Lord is coming to him. So there's guidance, there's spiritual wisdom, spiritual insight. And it's noteworthy then, finally, to observe that the Lord revealed himself to Samuel through his word. That comes out right at the end of chapter 3. He revealed himself to Samuel through his word. So there was that appearance, there was that voice, But also as well, there's this moving into the understanding now of what certainly would have been available to him, the five books of Moses. We mentioned them in the introduction. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Certainly, they would be available for him to be able to read and to seek God's wisdom and direction there. And then this would be disseminated throughout the whole of Israel. So, in conclusion this evening, we need to pray then for those young people, young men and women perhaps, who are coming under the sound of the gospel. We need to pray that they will not only know about God, but that they will come to know him personally. And also as well, who knows, that amongst them God would be pleased to raise up again a number who are men and women of godliness and holiness. I've been impressed back and forth to Aberystwyth the last 4 years, and some of the young men and women that I've met there, goodness me, we thought we were, you know, when we were doing our best and growing up, that we were hitting the mark. I'll tell you, I've been humbled to realise how much they're committed to the things of God and the way they conduct their lives. Different environment, perhaps, for us in the 70s when we were trying to progress. But, they're really facing issues. But we need to pray that the Lord will raise up a whole generation of young men and women who live godly lives. And then through that as well, perhaps raise up a number who will be able to preach God's word with a sense of authority and anointing upon them. Other than that, we will with Amos face a famine of the word of God. But there can be another side of the story, and we need to pray that God's story will be complete and that we will see again such moves of the Spirit of God in our day. So may that be of help and encouragement tonight as we've looked at the life of Samuel and the call of Samuel to prophecy.